Our word for this morning comes from Luke chapter 13. It's also found on the back of your bulletin. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, yet he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And the vine dresser answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put it on manure. Then it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be to all from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. John was excited to learn that he inherited a parrot from his larger-than-life, recently passed uncle. John had never been a pet owner in his entire life, and so he was eager to have this opportunity. He never owned a dog or a cat or even a goldfish, and so he thought a bird might be a good companion, but also a good gift of responsibility for him. So he rushed out to the bookstore, he bought all the books he could find about being a parrot owner, and he was eager for the day that this parrot would arrive. He was excited about this until he met the parrot. Fortunately, after meeting this parrot, he realized that this had to be one of the angriest, nastiest parrots that God had ever created. He found that this parrot also came with it a very coarse vocabulary. All throughout the night, this parrot would just curse up a storm, shouting one thing or another, even teaching John a few words himself. John says, "I'm going to be a responsible pet owner. It's my job to break this parrot of such bad behavior." And so he set about doing that. Every time the parrot would disobey, he said, "I'm going to have to reprimand it." And he would take food away or one thing or another. Didn't work. So he said, "Well, maybe it just needs some soft music." So all day long, he would play some soft music in the background, hoping that would help calm the parrot's nerves. But it did not. Finally, he got to his wit's end. He even Googled the words parrot baptism. And you could imagine that YouTube video that steered him into a different direction because he realized there's no way he can handle that on his own. Finally, at wit's end, he just had enough. When the parrot would scream, he would scream at the parrot. When the parrot would get mad, he would shake the parrot. Nothing was working, and he finally said, "You know what I need to do? I need to cool this parrot off." So he looked, and he saw in his kitchen that he has a freezer. So he grabbed the parrot, and he shoved the parrot into the freezer. Now, you could imagine, at first, the parrot put up a little bit of a fight. He heard the clawing on the door, even the parrot asked, like, squeaking for help. But all of a sudden, it became quite quiet. Suddenly, John got worried. He said, "Did I fail as a parrot owner? Did I go too far?" He was remorseful for his behavior. So immediately, he rushes over to the freezer. He opens the door. He puts his arm out, and very gently and very calmly, the parrot walks out onto John's arm. They lock eyes, and the parrot says to John, "Dearest John, I apologize for my recent behavior. Upon this opportunity to reflect, I realize that I have been behaving in a way that is unacceptable for a parrot, and I want to take this moment to repent to you and to ask for your forgiveness." John, of course, was surprised and a little prideful because he was proud that he had actually accomplished what he set out to do. This clearly was a changed behavior in the parrot, and so he said, "You know what, I'm going to try to figure out what it was that I did so I can go on the internet and tell other people just how great of a parrot owner I am." And so when he went to inquire of the parrot what it was that changed the parrot's behavior, suddenly the parrot once again opened its mouth and said, "Now I must ask you, John, what did that turkey do in there?" Think about it. A lot of things can drive us to repentance. It could be fear, it could be embarrassment, it could be guilt, it could be remorse. But I think the common denominator in most of these is that we are being driven to repentance. Or in other words, we are being dragged there kicking and screaming. We don't like to say we're sorry. We don't like to ask for forgiveness or to have repentance. When I hear that word repentance, I'm reminded of a young boy who, playing baseball with his friends, accidentally gets the baseball lodged through old Mr. Wilson's window. His parents find out, and so this young boy, out of character, has to write a handwritten note, and the note has to start off with those two words that every little boy hates to say, "I'm sorry." I feel that often when we are driven to repentance in our own lives, it's because we have been caught, and now we have been dragged there kicking and screaming by our own proverbial parents, our own conscience, when it comes to saying those words we dislike saying. Now, don't get me wrong. I love being forgiven. I love that freedom that comes with forgiveness. There's no greater feeling in the world than when you have been so convicted by something, it's been weighing on you so heavily, and then suddenly the person that you have wronged has come to you, has said that they have forgiven you, and has moved on. There's no greater feeling of relief in the world than to be forgiven. What I don't like doing, at times I really dislike doing, is having to ask for that forgiveness, having to repent, having to say those words that a lot of men hate saying, "I'm sorry." I imagine that this is true in your own life as well. I imagine that you don't like to have to say you're sorry, that you don't like to have to admit that you were wrong and to repent. I imagine that whatever has dragged you to that moment of forgiveness, of asking for such forgiveness, I'm sure it's hurt at times. I think that society itself has really downplayed this word repent. We don't like it. It's uncomfortable. It's uncharacteristic. It's awkward at times to have to go and tell someone something bad that you've done to them, right? So I think society has made this word kind of taboo. I mean, I challenge you today to go up to a perfect stranger and to just tell them, "Repent." I imagine it wouldn't go over very well, would it? It wouldn't be received very positively. We don't like to be told to repent. I think for this reason, we have very common responses to when it comes to being told to repent. The first response is very popular, and it reminds me of something I read about. A few weeks ago, billionaire presidential hopeful was in an interview with a magazine, a Christian magazine, asking this person about his faith, especially when it comes to repentance and asking for forgiveness. And that's when Donald Trump responded to these questions, and he said these words: "Why do I have to ask for forgiveness? Why do I need to repent if I'm not making any mistakes? I work hard, and I'm an honorable person." I think what the Donald says here is a very popular response when it comes to being told that you've done something wrong and being told that you need to repent. Usually when we're confronted by someone saying that we've done something wrong and we need to repent, we're much like the Donald here, where instead of doing that, instead of admitting our faults, we deny, deny, deny. And if they actually do catch us on something, then what do? We take denial's cousin, which is finger pointing, and we say, "Well, maybe that's true, but you really should look at this person. You know, they're doing way worse with much less than what I'm dealing with. So instead of confronting me on this, maybe you should go over here and start talking to this person." I mean, this shouldn't really surprise us, because if you look at Adam in the garden, when he's finally confronted by his first sin from God, what does he do? Does he get down on his knees? Does he beg for God's mercy and forgiveness? No, Adam says, "Well, actually, you know, I did eat the apple, but really it's that woman you gave me. She's the one that gave me that apple. You should probably go talk to her first," right? Denial and finger pointing, these go all the way back to the fall in the garden. I think the second response that's very popular is the complete opposite. It's not refusing to admit that there's something in our lives that we need to repent of. What it actually does is it sees the overwhelming evidence of our sin and our guilt, and it feels as if there's no way a just God could ever forgive us, so there's really no point in repenting. This person walks around filled with such guilt that Satan has allowed to come into their lives to whisper in their ear and to tell them that God is not as strong as he is, and there's no way God is loving enough to forgive them. And it's as if Satan builds brick by brick a wall of despair. So much so that this person can't even look past what's right in front of them. They can't see the loving Father that we have in heaven. And so they decide to just make a home there in their despair, waiting for God's judgment to come and to take them away. It's very difficult when you find someone in that second camp, especially if this is someone that you love and care for. There's nothing more discouraging, more painful than to see someone refuse to repent because they don't believe that God loves them. And they refuse to admit at just how great our God is. It should be noted that both of these responses are very popular, but they're both very wrong when it comes to repentance. There isn't a day that goes by in our own lives where we don't interact with somebody who, for one reason or another, refuses to repent and refuses to see the forgiveness that God freely pours out on top of them. Yet repentance, it's not a tool of shame. It's not a rod of discipline that God comes and smites us with and strikes us in the head with. Actually, repentance is in fact a gift from God. It's a gift from God because what comes packaged along with repentance is His forgiveness, which we all so desperately need. This is why we find these words from God. Throughout all of the Bible, there's a very consistent message of forgiveness. As Christians, we love this message. The world loves this message. We cling to it. But we often forget, and what might be surprising is that what comes along with this message of forgiveness, what precedes it, is usually a message or a demand to repent in order to receive such forgiveness. We find this in today's reading from Luke. Here in today's reading, a crowd has gathered around Jesus as they often do. They've sat at his feet. They wanted to hear what it is he had to say. He just spoke on the end times, on the signs of things to come, that the judgment day is approaching. And so someone in the crowd asks Jesus a question. Apparently, there's an incident that happens that would have been in all of their minds that involves Pilate, who's the governor of the province there as they're being occupied by Rome. Apparently, during one of the festivals, as Galileans were sacrificing in the temple to prepare for the feast, Pilate and his soldiers come in and strike down these men in the midst of their offering. This would have broken every Old Testament holiness code that you could imagine and really would have instilled rage because it says that the blood of these Galileans was mixed in with the blood of their sacrifice. It would have been very angering for anybody, but especially for other Galileans like Jesus, like Peter, like many of his disciples. He might have even have grown up with these men who were struck down. He might have known them very well. And so the person's inquiring, what do you have to say about this? Now I imagine that this person wants Jesus to go on a rant about how evil Rome is and that the day of judgment is coming for them. But no, Jesus has a very interesting response. Jesus says these words, "Unless you repent, you all likewise will perish just like these Galileans." To further emphasize this point, he brings up another tragedy, a tragedy you can't blame on Rome. Apparently, there was a tower that had fallen, it collapsed, and it fallen, and tragically, it killed 18 seemingly innocent people. And so Jesus asked, "Do you think these people were worthy of judgment more than anyone else in all of this land?" And he says those same words to them, "Unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." Jesus is pretty firm in stating that all of us are sinners and that we are all guilty when we stand before the face of our just and perfect God. Now, it might be tempting, it might be easy for us to look at the various tragedies that are going on in the world around us and to question, what was it that that person did to deserve such painful wrath from God? What was it that instilled God's wrath specifically in this way on that person? Yet Jesus is firm to remind us that we are all sinners, and he foreshadows the words that Paul records in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and that all have fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, when we are left face to face with God, we are left with one of two choices, which is either to repent or perish. But what exactly does this message mean? What is this demand from God to repent? I think society has tried to cast away this word out of our vocabulary, and so we don't fully understand what it is that Jesus is asking for us to do here. The Greek word that Jesus uses here in Luke is actually two words. It's two words combined together, metanoeo, which means to think again, or usually translated, to turn around. And what Jesus is saying is that when we're confronted by our sin, we need to turn around. We need to bow our knees, and we need to give our hearts and realize just how broken they are, how sin has come into our hearts and has damaged them, not only for us, but for all of the people that we interact with in this world that we live in. Repentance is acknowledging this and also being fully aware that the only one who can repair this broken heart is God and Christ's forgiveness that he gives to us from the cross. Jesus emphasizes this point of repentance by telling a parable. He says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and yet he found none. And so he says to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this very fig tree, and I have found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? In other words, it's a waste of space. Why should I allow it to have a place here in my vineyard? Brothers and sisters, you and I, we are this fig tree. God has planted us in his vineyard, and he expects that fruit of repentance. In this parable, the day of judgment has arrived, and the trees that don't bear fruit are cut down and cast away. And we don't have to be a farmer or a tree planter to know that dead trees do not bear fruit. Thankfully, however, this is not where the story ends. The parable continues when it says that the vine dresser responds to the planter of the vineyard. And he says, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on its manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. Thankfully, brothers and sisters, you and I have an intercessor. We have someone who has come and has spoken to the planter of the vineyard, and that man's name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has held back the day of judgment. He has held back the wrath of God so that we can have more time to bear that fruit. But he's also firm in noting that we are on borrowed time. And that as each day progresses, there is a more and more urgency that others hear the message of Christ and know of the sin that has consumed their life so that through repentance they can see the forgiveness that God fully wants to offer them. He's reminding them of those words that are mentioned before, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. As this message becomes more and more urgent, as the day of judgment soon approaches, I'm reminded of a phrase. People on earth hate to hear the word repent. Yet those who unfortunately find themselves dwelling in hell long to hear that word repent one more time. Brothers and sisters, unfortunately, there are many people in our lives who, for one reason or another, refuse to repent. Either they don't believe they have anything to repent of, or they don't believe that our God is good enough to give them forgiveness. Yeah, this is the very reason why God has not planted us in nurseries, why God has not planted his fig trees in isolation alone to do their own thing. No, God has planted us in our very own vineyard that is known as our communities, that is known as our families, our workplaces, our schools, so that others can witness the fruit that we bear in repentance, and then they can fully see the forgiveness that God offers all people. Just imagine the witness that you can bear in that community when you are willing to bow on your knees and to repent of your sin, knowing that our good God can take it and can give you instead the forgiveness that he has earned through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. As this day of judgment soon approaches, just imagine with me what we could do in our communities and in our vineyards when we model this. Imagine two sisters. For 20 years they have been feuding. They refuse to speak to each other. No one can remember why it started, but each is holding firm to the fact that they have been spited. Now imagine these two sisters face-to-face at a family reunion. Everyone in this family is fully aware of how these two are like oil and vinegar. Good luck ever getting them to be near each other. Now imagine if one of the sisters heard this message from Christ and was convicted by it enough to bow on her knees and to repent to her Lord and Savior of her sin. Imagine as she is filled with that forgiveness, what message it would be for everyone else in that family to watch this sister fully embrace her sister, who now will freely forgive her as well. Imagine a husband and a wife, recently separated, going through a very bitter divorce. Unfortunately, the two kids that they produced in their marriage are fully aware of this bitterness, as each one is willing to tell them all the different ways that the other has spited them. Now imagine if both the husband and the wife had heard this message from Christ, was convicted by it, and together they got on their knees to repent of their sin. As God's forgiveness washed over them, they could ask for the forgiveness that they needed from their children so that they can rise together and as a family vow to work through this and to stay together through the love of Christ. Imagine someone here today in this very room. Imagine this person hasn't slept very well this past week, this past month, all year, because they have been convicted by their sin, yet they didn't know or refused to repent. Imagine what could happen in their lives, in your lives, when you bow on your knees and you repent of this sin, bearing the fruit of that repentance and having that forgiveness of God wash away all of that sin. Imagine if this very moment, right now, you repented of this sin, and this very day you refused to let the sun go down until you made right whatever relationship it was that you had broken. Imagine the witness that that would be in your vineyard. Because brothers and sisters, thankfully you and I are united with Jesus, and with Jesus we have learned to repent. This is most certainly true. Amen.